Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
So Acts 17, I'm just going to read the whole thing. Today we're going to focus specifically on verses 16 through 34, which is the end of the chapter. Okay, but I'm going to read the entire thing. So Acts 17, starting in verse 1. After they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from Scripture, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks as well as a number of the leading women. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out into the public assembly, and when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They're all acting contrary to Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The crowd and the city officials who heard these things were upset, and after taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. As soon as it was night, the brothers and sisters sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. Upon arrival, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. The people here were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, since they received the word with eagerness and examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Consequently, many of them believed, including a number of the prominent Greek women as well as men. But when the Jews came from Thessalonica, found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too, agitating and upsetting the crowds. And then the brothers and sisters immediately sent Paul away to go to the coast. But Silas and Timothy stayed on there. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving instruction for Silas and Timothy to come to him as quickly as possible, they departed. This begins the focus of our text this morning. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw that the city was full of idols, and so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, as well as in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also debated with him. Some said, "What is this ignorant show-off trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be preaching of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and they brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we learn about this new teaching you are presenting, because what you are saying sounds strange to us. And we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed to an unknown god. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in shrines made by hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Think back to Psalm 50. "Since he himself gives everyone to live a breath in all things, from one man he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries of where they live. He did this so they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since we are God's offspring, then, shouldn't we think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination? Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And then when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule him, but others said, we'd like to hear from you again about this. So Paul left their presence. However, some people joined him and believed, including Dionysus the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Join me as we pray. God, we ask that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart this morning be acceptable and pleasing to you, God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right. So, any comments, any questions, anything that that stood out to you before I start in? All right. Let me. Yeah. So Naaman said one of the things that he got out of it was that there wasn't a place that was inappropriate to lift up the name of God. That the name of God should be lifted up everywhere. And that certainly applies to what Paul was doing. He went to the synagogue when he was in places where there was a synagogue, right? In Athens, there does not seem to be right away. He reasons with them there, but then he also goes where? Into the marketplace where the Jews are. You know, so now he's out of his comfort zone, but he goes to the whole city. So, yeah, thank you. Thank you, Jesse. I appreciate it. Anything else that you personally got from that before we talk? All right. That's okay. We're going to give more opportunity. Jude, has anybody online said anything to us so far? No? Okay. All right. And I did forget to. There's a number of places if you join us online where you can, on every place that we're streaming, you can, there is a chat option, including our app. So if you're, I neglected to mention this earlier, but if you're a person who does not like talking out, yeah, you have something you want to share, just jump on live.mosaiceasily.org or our website, mosaiceasily.org, and click the Watch Live button. Or if you have the app, you can just chat on the app, and you can chat it, and Jude will tell me, and we'll read it. Then all those are ways you can kind of get your information out if God has put something on your heart. Synagogue, right? But then we also see Paul go out into the marketplace. It also talks about Paul walking around the city, right, and being, I always do that. I cut on the app and I forget to turn my phone down, so I hear myself on like a 10-second delay or something. But he also just kind of walks around the city, right? Hopefully, we all remember from history, but Athens was a pretty important city. Now, at this point, what was this kind of vast Greek empire that won wars and conquered has now been folded into the Roman Empire, but still there's a lot of culture that is spurred out of Athens, and there is a lot of thought, right? If you think back to, if you remember from history, there's a lot of philosophy and a lot of thought that comes out of Athens. There's a place there called the Parthenon. If you've never seen it in Greece, you can go to Nashville, Tennessee, and see a life-size replica. And you can even go down into the basement, and there is, I don't remember the name of the goddess that is in the Parthenon, but she's down there, whoever that is. I'm not great with Greek mythology, but they have a life-size replica. So Nashville, Tennessee is a little bit closer than Greece if you want to see it. But right there is the Parthenon. There was lots of philosophy. There was lots of thought and things going on, and Paul knows this, right? Like, Paul's not ignorant of this. Paul's a very well-educated man. So he's walking around the city, and what does he see? Lots of gods, lots of carved images, lots of temples. And the scripture tells us in Acts that it says his spirit inside him was greatly disturbed. And if you know our friend Paul, you know he has a little zeal about him, right? Like he can get angry. He's not afraid to get zealous for something. And just because God met him in a moment of zealousness against the Jewish or against the Jewish folks who believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he changed that, the direction of his zealousness, the zealousness was still there. He was very much, I mean, how else would you go from town to town at this point, now a believer in Jesus, and risk the riots, the beatings, the potential death threats, like all this stuff? You don't do that unless you're zealous about something. So Paul's walking around the city, he sees this. The guy's just not scared at all. He has come face to face with his Creator, who showed him in an instant your power. I can blind you. I can end all this. I can also heal you. Like, I am the one who moves the world. When Paul tells the people of Athens, specifically in the Areopagus, that it is with God that we live and move and have our being, he's speaking as someone who knows this for 100% fact. So he's zealous, and he sees all this stuff that's happening in Athens. And he says to the people basically the entire gospel story. He doesn't back off of it. He knows where they're at. He doesn't back off one bit. Here's what Paul says. So he's reasoning with them in the marketplace, right? So he goes to synagogue, and then he's also in the marketplace, and he's reasoning with them, and he's trying to convince the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah. He's trying to convince the pagans who don't even believe in Yahweh that there is a one singular creator who created everything that they have. And they're like, we want to hear more. So they usher him into the Areopagus. And if you're not certain what that is, that was really just a big group of philosophers and thinkers. It was the people who just kind of got together. They were the highest kind of part of the thought society. So it wasn't like when he was brought in before the high priest, right? This wasn't like, we're questioning you because we want to beat you and kill you and get you to be quiet. They genuinely wanted to know, what are you talking about? So Paul is now in front of this whole group of people, and he has an audience, and here's what he says. He stood in the middle and said, "People of Athens, I see that you're extremely religious in every way. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which it was written, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it." Right? So he just starts disrupting them from the get-go. Because if you remember anything from Greek mythology, and I've already told you I'm horrible at that, but one thing I do know is there was more than one. And there were thoughts where each of them were in control of different types of parts of our life. And Paul's saying, nope, there's one singular God who created everything that's in control of every aspect of our life. That's like their whole religious system just flipped. But they would probably call upside down. Paul would probably call right side up. The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord, meaning he is the ruler of the world and everything in it. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And then he goes further and says, he doesn't live in shrines made by human hands. Consequently, he doesn't live in these places that you've built. You spend all your time building these shrines and these houses of worship for gods. The God who created everything doesn't live in houses made by human hands. As though he himself needed anything, since he gives everyone life and breath and all things. So Paul's just telling you, you're not, God doesn't need you. Which is completely different than what they were in, right? Because for the gods of the Greek mythology, the only way you ever see or experience them is if you physically see them with your eyes, right? And so there was icons, and there was altars, and there were images that they created and said, this is who it is. Worship this thing. And Paul's drawing out the silliness in that you made that with your hands. I'm telling you to worship the one that made you with his hands. From one man, he has made every nationality to live over the whole earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries and where they live. He did this so that people might seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In Greek mythology, it was something when Zeus came down to earth. But Paul is saying God is right here. He's not far. He's not removed. He's with us. For in him, it is through God that we have everything that we need. The way Paul says it is, in him we live and we move and we have our entire being in him. And then he brings up their own poets, right? So there was this poet, I wrote it down because I didn't know, named Erastus. It was in the 3rd century B.C., so 300-400 years before Paul wrote this, he knows their own poets. It says, it's even your own poets who says this, we are his offspring. So he's drawing in their own writing, their own thought, to kind of show who God is. Paul's saying there was some wisdom in what Erastus says. And since we are his offspring, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination. If God is in us, and God is close to us, and God has created us, and we come from him, we're not wood, we're not stone, we're not marble. Why in the world would we think God would be? And then he goes on and talks about, therefore, having overlooked times of ignorance, Paul consequently says, you have been ignorant, God has overlooked it. The times of ignorance has now gone. God commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. And then it was when he brought that up, they began to laugh at him. Some people believed, some people mocked him. Some people said, we'd like to hear from you again. There was 3 different responses to that, which now we're a couple thousand years past that, and that's still the same 3 responses we typically get. Some people are intrigued, like, I'd like to hear. I'm not believing it yet. They're kind of like the Bereans. I'm going to search the scriptures and see if this is true. I would like to hear about it. I'm not completely rejecting it, but I'm not embracing it, right? There are other people who just reject it. So that's the silliest thing I ever heard. Don't want anything to do with it. And there are the people who believed. The Holy Spirit drew their heart. And so this is what has happened. This is what Paul has been saying and doing with the people of Athens. And I think it's kind of unique in the way he does it. Because I think Luke kind of right back the curtain a bit to show us how it is that we've seen how Paul interacts with the Jewish community, right? In every place so far, we've seen how Paul's reacted with the Jewish community. And he's pretty much stuck with them in a lot of ways. He hasn't yet transitioned to, he's like, God has come first for the Jews, and so I want to give him a shot. And so he goes to the Jewish community. But in Athens, we see the curtain peeled back. And we see how Paul engages the non-Jewish community. Those people who are just completely ignorant of all that God has done. Did you notice what Paul did when he engaged with the non-Yahweh-believing folks? Anybody?
He engaged on their terms.
Right. He brought in their poets. He knew where they were meeting, right? He goes to the marketplace. He's not sitting in the synagogue saying, we got to get some mailers so we can get these pagans in here. Tell them about Yahweh. He goes out to where they're at. He engages with them on their terms. And he uses their kind of thought processes. In fact, if you notice from Luke's account of what he says to the Athenians, to the Areopagus, he never mentions Jesus. And there are some people who read Acts 17 that get mad about that. And it reminds me of a time when I was in seminary. I took a class in Islam. I thought it was kind of an elective. I thought it'd be interesting. It was very interesting. I learned a lot. The professor, who was our missiologist professor, he was born and raised in the Philippines. He had spent a lot of his ministry in South Korea, but he had also been a missionary in the Middle East. And so he had a lot of engagement with the Muslim community. And so he was teaching this course, super interesting. He gave us all, it was a very small class. I think there was four or five of us. And we had a project. And our project was to lead a class lecture, however we wanted to do it. We led class on a particular topic. Now, the topic that I was given was, how do you share the gospel with the Muslim person? Someone who does not believe in Jesus, who does not believe the Bible is true and real. And it was an interesting assignment, and so I spent some time with it, and I don't even remember exactly everything I came up with, but I'll tell you what I didn't come up with. What I didn't come up with was, well, we're just going to take this book that they don't believe and read it to them. Now, can the Holy Spirit draw somebody like that? Absolutely. But that wasn't my son. I said, well, hey, you know, I'm cliff noting it here because I don't remember everything, but it was something to the effect of, well, I'm going to figure out exactly how it is what they believe. And then try to be able to craft the gospel message around what they believe, be able to show them the kingdom of God in their life. I mean, it was this long, drawn-out process. It wasn't like a one-time, here's a track, here's the information, change your life, move on about your business, in and now a healthy and mature way as far as me as a Christian believes, right? It was more of figuring out what it was they did, how they did it, engaging with them on that level. It's kind of getting down to their level. Now, there was a young lady in our class who did not like it. And she kept saying, well, why don't you just tell them that Jesus is the Lord? Why don't you just tell them that Jesus is... And I was like, well, because they don't... Well, maybe just read this scripture to them. This scripture says it right here. And I was like, they don't believe that to be true. And that was kind of the tension. And it wasn't... But she was hearing that as, okay, now we're watering down the gospel and we're not going to say it. Is there anything that Paul did here that watered down the gospel of Jesus' format a bit? Paul's now talking to the Areopagus and not the Jews in the synagogue. And he lays it out for him. He said, God created everything. He's like, you're missing something. There is one God. He created it all. And he goes into a final judgment. And he goes into the fact that God has left a man here. And he talks about the resurrection of the dead. He doesn't water any of it down. In fact, he engages them head on. He just does it in a way that maybe they're connecting a little better with than if he had just came in and read John 3:16, closed his Bible and said, see, that's all you need to know. Because sometimes Holy Spirit's working on somebody and that's all they got to hear. Our friend Terry, right? He was in his 20s and he was far from God and he was kind of in some low place and he opens up his Bible. He's told me this before, he had a living Bible. He opened it up. I don't remember the scripture, but it was somewhere in a minor prophet in the Old Testament that nobody would have, like, nobody from the Baptist church would have said, yeah, you don't know Jesus yet? Yeah, go read Ezekiel, and you're going to learn it about Jesus. I mean, it was like that kind of thing. Like, we would say, go read John, right? Go read the Gospel of Mark. But no, Terry opens up his Bible, this living Bible in the 70s, and reads this minor prophet, and the Holy Spirit spoke into his heart. That absolutely happens. But there's a lot of people who come to faith because they saw a picture of the kingdom of God working through somebody's life. They saw someone showing love. They saw, you know, whatever. They heard someone giving them this information on a wavelength that they could hear. It's one reason why we do kids' church, you know, a couple times a month, because we're giving folks who don't know every word that I'm saying the same message on a wavelength that hits with them, right? And that's what Paul's doing here with the Athenians. He's engaging with it in the exact way that they are used to and can hear, right? So anything else? Do you guys have anything else? Because if not, we're going to move into a time of prayer. We're going to sing another song. We're going to come back and talk about application. But before we do that, is there anything else we want to pull out of here before we go and talk about our application? So if anybody's got a response to that, that's great. Just give me 1 second so I can relay that for anybody joining us online. So what Colin said was that, how did you start it out, Colin? So Colin was saying that I knew the overall gist, but I couldn't think of how to get it started. So the overall, like, our modern church constructs don't support what Paul is doing, what kind of generally what we do. And I know this for a fact because I've been a part of some church plants and I've taught the church planter, you know, leaders. Because they'll say, you know, you got to pray about the demographic you want to serve, right? And then figure out where they're at. And it's usually middle class because that's who gives the most money. So it makes your church more sustainable quicker. So I've heard that a million times. And then you plop it down and you send out mailers or you put up nice signs, billboards, whatever, and the hope they come to you, right? So the modern church kind of structure doesn't. There's a guy named Michael Frost who, together with a guy named Alan Hirsch, wrote a book called The Shaping of Things to Come, where they were trying to look out, you know, for, you know, kind of like a futurist type of book for the church. They said, and they use this kind of model where they took a sociological model and they just kind of made it a missiological kind of thing. And they said, you know, there are like basically four different levels of engagement that someone has to jump to go from like outside of a society to inside of a society. And so it was like, you know, the rhythms, the thought belief, the worship patterns and something. I don't remember what they all are. But they just said, well, now let's look at that from a missional perspective. That if you want someone to go from a M4, so that you put M in front of it just for missional, so M4, which is the furthest away, all the way to M0, which is as close to the axis as possible, like basically they're in the community now. In the modern church, we ask them to jump all those hoops. So they have to learn our language, learn our rhythms, learn our place, come to us. So they're doing all the work of a missionary. Because if we were to go into, when Natalie and I were in Nicaragua adopting Jude, and so there were a number of people there who were missionaries going through language school. And so what they did when the missionary first came is they learned the language. And while they're learning the language, and they're learning the rhythms and the motions of the culture, and they're learning how they worship, and they're learning all the things about them so that when they kind of start in earnest, they have a good idea on all this, and they can kind of engage this group of people in the way that makes the most sense to them in a language they can hear, worship styles that they understand and kind of make sense. And they do all that work, whereas here in our home country, and this is true for other places as well, we ask the non-believer to do all that work. We want them to come at 10 o'clock on Sundays when they may be sleeping normally. You know, their normal rhythm may be sleeping during this time, right? Come into a building where there's people singing together. I heard a pastor say this one time. It made me laugh. He said, where else in society do you go where you walk in and people are just singing songs together? Just doesn't happen a whole lot, right? So to invite somebody over your house, say, we're going to sing some songs. That's like, we know that like they will go and watch somebody sing a song. Like, that's a concert. We understand that. But just to go where a whole group of people sing, it just doesn't happen a lot. So now we're asking somebody who that's completely foreign to come here and do that. And to, you know, kind of engage in different things. And that's fine. I think all those things are important. But how do you get somebody to engage with that first is the question. And so in our construct, we aren't doing that work. We're just kind of setting a place down and going. That's not 100%. That's just a very broad overture of this. It's not what happens 100% of the time. But I think we all know that model because we've all kind of lived that. And when you're in the Christian community, that's like, oh, that makes perfect sense. When you're outside of it, we have to ask, does it make perfect sense to the person outside of it? Are we doing church? Are we worshiping God in a way that may be keeping people away? I mean, I'm not saying that's true. It's just a question to ask. So anyway, any other thoughts or any other responses to that? Yeah, Sue. Sure. Right. Yeah, yeah. And that was the thing about, that's what I love about this Acts 17. So what Sue was saying was, well, she agreed with Colin. She was also just pointing out that you do need to, it's not just can we change everything for changing everything's sake, or can we do something on Sunday worship for the sake of doing that. If it makes sense in that community, I don't think in the South, I think we're still in a place where it does make sense because people mostly understand that. Other places in the U.S. that may be completely different, but that there are a lot of things that crop up that people just think are innocent or okay, like a palm reader or whatever. And we do need to be pointed like Paul and say, no, this is wrong. That was what was great about Paul. While he engaged with them on their level and in a way that made sense to them, he did not change his message one bit. God was still God. He created. He sent someone. He was going to judge. And he says, God's overlooked your ignorance up until now, but no longer. It reminds us of when Jesus was talking, they were talking about the law, all right? It's like when you were outside of law, when you didn't know the law, Paul writes this in Romans as well, like you're kind of ignorant of the law, you were a little bit freer. Now that you know, you don't have an excuse, and that's what Paul's message to the Athenians. You've heard now. Now you got to do something about it, right? Ignorance. God now commands all people everywhere to repent because he has set a day where he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So he talks about this man that is appointed for judgment. He was raised from the dead. He just doesn't mention the physical name of that person, but he's still telling the message. I don't know why he didn't. If you ask me that question, I'll have to say I don't know. Was it because they wouldn't have known who Jesus was if he said it? I don't know. Would that have been a roadblock for people? I don't think Paul would have shied away from it if that was the case. I would tend to lean towards maybe it wouldn't have really moved the needle, so he was like, let's set the theological framework first. There were certainly places where there's Jewish synagogues where he could have used the name of Jesus and they would have known that to be 100%. Like, we know who that is, even if we don't believe it, then maybe that wasn't true for the Athenians. So I don't know why he didn't. What we do know is Paul doesn't change his message. He doesn't change the fact he's looking at them and saying, you have to change what you're doing. All right? Any other comments about that? Jude, is there been any online, bud? Okay. All right, any other comments? All right, well, we're going to pray. We're going to sing a song. We're going to come back just real briefly and talk about what are we going to do with this? If we know that the Scripture, Paul engages this way and Scripture tells us, what do we do with it? What does it do for us? So we're going to have a quick discussion about that after we sing a song, and then we'll have a really short song at the end. So join me as we pray. God, we are thankful that you have preserved these stories, God, to provide us wisdom, to provide us knowledge, to provide us with just a knowledge of who you are. God, I pray that you give us wisdom as we look at the application. What do we do with it? It's great to know this. What do we do with it? God, I pray that you would speak to us through your Holy Spirit, whether it's in this time frame that we have with us now or later today. God, would you just individually to each of us, God, would you show us what in the world we do with Acts 17, how it will move the needle in our life and make us draw us closer to you, but also make us better disciples and better disciple makers. God, we love you. In your name we pray. Amen. You guys can grab a seat, although this will probably be a shorter part. So application, what do we do? So we read, we talked about what happened in Acts 17, kind of what Paul did and kind of some of what he did. And so what does that do for us? Like, we're not going to read Scripture and it not mean anything or move us to anything. So what do we do with this application? Anybody have any thoughts? Okay. It's pretty simple, right? Sounds simple. We have a hard time doing it. Maybe it's because. So Mary said, for those joining us online, I always forget, I apologize. We need to meet people where they're at. I think that certainly is what we see Paul do. And I think one of the interesting things is we have to acknowledge, if you're looking, if you're asking me what I think of the only application, I think we have to acknowledge that it's not comfortable to do that all the time. Now, sometimes it's real comfortable to meet people where they're at, if that's all we're doing, right? If someone just invites you out to, you know, whatever, it's real comfortable doing that. What sometimes is less comfortable is going on mission. How am I set apart in this moment? And how is God engaging me to be set apart in this moment? And I would encourage you to think a little more creatively than a street preacher. I'm not saying that those are wrong. Maybe God has called folks to that. But I've also seen a lot of ineffectiveness. When I was in high school and college, I used to go downtown Greenville, back in the days when you didn't go past Washington Street or Washington Avenue. You know, you had Coffee Street. You know, you had Hyatt down to Coffee Street, maybe down to Washington. That was it. You didn't go anywhere else downtown. Back in those days, we would go to a place called Coffee Underground, which now, 30 years later, is still alive and kicking. And when you'd walk out of this coffee shop, say 10:30 at night, there used to be a club across the street, across Main Street, called the Gargoyle Club. And this was kind of a raucous rock and roll club. And I remember whenever you'd walk up the steps to Coffee Underground, right at the corner of Coffee and Main, you'd look across the way, and back before they made it this big, nice kind of park, there was this arch. There was a bunch of arches there, and you kind of go through them. The Gargoyle Club was back in there. And there used to be this one street preacher from Bob Jones. I know that because he stopped me in I'd be there with my youth group friends, and he'd stop me every time I was there, same guy, and offer to tell me about Jesus. And every time I told him, I know Jesus, my friend. And you would just see the people coming out of the Gargoyle Club that he'd be yelling at and trying to hand these tracks, and they would be like drunk and, you know, whatever. And it's like, it's not the right time. Like, it's like, that's not wise, you know? Like, they're not in their right mind at this moment. So what, you know, regardless, I'm not saying God didn't call that guy to that. I would just say I'd be a little more creative. Maybe going on mission to meet people that are is a little different than that. Maybe it looks like serving them food, right? Maybe it looks like listening when they're in grief and they need an ear to listen to. Maybe it looks like someone who's completely annoying and has annoyed everybody else in their life, and you're just willing to suffer in that moment so that they feel loved, heard, and noticed. What else? I have another comment, but I'm going to save it. Anything else that you got maybe about application? Maybe you hear what Mary said, yep, and you say, yeah, that's what I got. But if it's something different, like, I'd love to hear it.
Well, we talked about zeal and fear. And, you know, Paul gives us a great example of being fearless, really, in the midst of great opposition everywhere he went, basically. And so that really spoke to me that, you know, if God's leading me and I've got God with me, he's in me, and he leads me to a place, there's no need to fear. And I pray that I would have that zeal and that passion that Paul has for the Lord, that it would come out, you know, and I wouldn't keep it in. Mm-hmm. It would come out.
Yeah, that's good. Thank you, Angie. And I think part of that is, I think part of the key of that, what Angie was saying, was Paul knew what he was called to.
Yeah.
I think you can go in confidence when you know God has called you to a particular group of people or a particular place. And sometimes we don't pray about that often enough. God, where are you sending me? Who are you sending me to? Like, we don't necessarily know that. Maybe it is just to the Easley community. Maybe it's that specific. Maybe it's to a specific subset within this community. So I think that's a part of discipleship teaching, is knowing to hear, listen to, and be obedient to to what God is calling you to through his Spirit. I think that's the key to discipleship, actually. That's why it's hard, because what God is and his Holy Spirit is saying to me can be completely different, and oftentimes we want to just create a list of, this is everything God told me, so it has to be good for you. And God may be calling you to something in a group of people completely different. All right, any other? Jude, is there any online that commented during that piece? Okay. So I will tell you one other thing. One of the hardest things that we've noticed with Sunday Dinner with a Twist is the name of this nonprofit that we feed through on Sunday night. And as I mentioned, I'm on the board. And one of the hardest things, because we talk through this as a board all the time, the executive director and kind of founder is a guy named Red Martin, and he lived on the streets. And so his heart, his passion, the vision that God gave him as he saved him out of this, out of addiction and homelessness, and now he has sent him back as a minister to the folks that he used to live with, there's two driving factors. To humanize the homeless, which sounds like, oh, that's good, right? Like, we haven't run across anybody who thought that was a bad idea. But the second driving thing is the one where people always have an issue, and it's to love without condition. Because then people are always like, especially if they want to give money or they want to come volunteer, it's like, well, there's got to be condition, right? And Red has really leaned into this. And as an organization, we have, and that's usually where people kind of bow their back a bit and kind of buck up and say, I don't know that that's right. And I think some of what God is teaching me through that is, if I'm going to feel called to someone else's vision and mission, I got to lean into what God has called them to do. And when you look at the gospel, God loved without condition, right? What did John tell us in 1 John? In the first letter he wrote, he said that we love only for one reason. How do we know how to love?
Because God loved us.
Because God first loved us. God showed it to us first. And how does God's love look? It was sacrificial. It was without condition. I am a testament to that. And I think Paul would say the same thing. In fact, what did he call himself in his letter to Timothy? He said, I'm the worst of all of them. I'm the worst. Like, don't even try to come at me with what you've done. I am the absolute worst. And yet God still loves me. And that never left Paul. And I pray it never leaves me or you, because I think that was one of the driving factors of this worship, constant worship and love of God. So I think one of the things that, like Mary said, to me the application really was to be able to engage people where they're at and how they're at and let God's Spirit kind of work through that. And I think part of that is, kind of like Angie said, being able to be led by God's Spirit. Before we transition to the Nicene Creed, is there any other comment, any other application, anything else? All right. Colin, is there anything we mentioned on Thursday that didn't get spoken out? Okay. All right, well, I would invite you to stand with me. In the back pocket of the seat pocket in front of you, there is a card that looks like this. It is the Nicene Creed. It's just some general things that we believe as Christians. And so we're going to say these together. We're going to sing the doxology, and then we're going to hear the benediction from Jude. Not from my son Jude, but from the book of Jude. Although, Jude, if you want to read it, that'd be... It's like Inception, the movie. So you got Jude within Jude. All right. Some of y'all get that. Some of you will be like, that was the weirdest thing I've heard today. All right. But we're going to say the Nicene Creed together. So join me as we say these words. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He is spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.